If you would take your copy of God's Word and open with me to Romans 4. It's been a privilege to worship with you through song, and now we pray that we will be able to worship through His Word. Romans 4 is the text this morning as we're working our way verse by verse systematically through this particular letter that was written by the Apostle Paul to the church in the city of Rome. I do hope that if someone were to poke you in the middle of the night and just ask who wrote Romans, that you would be able to spit that very line out of your mouth, that Paul wrote this letter to the church in the city of Rome. And I hope that your Bible is well worn in the book of Romans so far. We find ourselves in verse 13 of this particular chapter. We're going to read to verse 15, and that will be the text that we cover on this Lord's Day. And the Word of God reads as follows: For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. May God add blessing to the reading of His Word. You may be seated. Let us pray together. Father, we ask now as we turn to worship You through Your Word that we will have echoing in our minds that very gospel line from the hymn that we were just singing, that our chains fell off, our hearts were free, we rose, went forth, and followed Thee. That it's because of Your doing that we are now born again. It's because of Your will, not ours. It's because of Your work, not ours. And as we consider these very words, and as we think about the overarching context of Romans, and we think about the teaching of the Apostle Paul as he's laboring these points, he's putting much emphasis on the cross. Let us boast in the cross. So, Father, would You cause us to boast in the work that You've accomplished for us? Wretched, ruined, condemned sinners, would You cause us this morning to be overjoyed in our worship? And, Father, we pray that our hearts would be clean, that we would have received the righteousness of God. If there's one person in this room who is yet to receive the righteousness of God, we ask that today would be the day that You save them. That You would impute credit to their account, the righteousness of Your Son. Deposit it. That by faith they would receive it. That they would leave here today justified rather than condemned. Oh God, we love You. And we ask all of this. In Christ's name, amen. We've been working our way through Romans. This is a very fruitful study as we consider the fact that he wrote this about AD 55 to 58. He was encouraging the church in this city that was an extremely vitally important city there in the ancient world. And yet Paul is writing to not only a Gentile audience, but he's also writing to a Jewish audience because there were Jews that were living in the city of Rome that were meeting together on the Lord's Day, worshiping just like we are. And he writes a letter to encourage them, but also to correct them because of some issues that were infiltrating the church. This idea that there were different ways of salvation, that the Jew often thought that they were saved because they kept the law of God. And so, as we've been working our way through this particular letter, we arrive at chapter 4, and Paul just elevates before them this picture of Abraham, their hero in the faith, and says, Abraham was not saved by law keeping. Abraham was a pagan that God chose and God saved, and it was all through this imputed righteousness that was all rooted in Jesus. And that is precisely how you must be saved. And so he was cutting to the heart on these issues. And then today we're going to see that he drives that point home yet again as he looks back once again at the promise that was made to Abraham. Back in 1997, Princess Diana was killed. Many of you remember the news story. Some of you are old enough to remember all of the politics and all of the conspiracy theories. And yet, still to this very day, there's an awful lot that's still unanswered about her death. But what we do know is that she left, when she died, a sizable inheritance for Prince Harry and Prince William. In fact, the inheritance was numbered at $20.4 million. And so the condition for the inheritance was that they could receive it on their 30th birthday. And so it is that through time and the investment of that inheritance, that it grew to about $31.4 million. And so now, again, those two young men have now received that inheritance because they're both over 30 years of age. So if you've been wondering why in the world that now they're getting married and all of this, well, just think about not only the royal throne and think about all of the royal family and what that means, but now they're both very, very wealthy young men. But there was a condition upon the inheritance. They would receive it at a certain age. As we think about the fact that all of us in this room will one day likewise receive an inheritance. Every single one of us will. And some of you right now are starting to think about what that inheritance will look like. Will it be a certain type of bank account? Will it be a certain type of inheritance financially speaking? Will it be a certain property that you receive? Will it be a certain car that maybe that uncle that you love so dearly, maybe he's going to will that to you? So you're thinking in those terms. I want us to look and think this morning on a different type of inheritance. Every single one of us in this room are going to inherit something, and it's going to be one of two things. You will either inherit heaven or you will inherit hell. It's going to be that simple. You're going to be the recipient of heaven and all of the glory and all of the splendor of heaven, or you will inherit hell and all of the pain and all of the shame and all of the condemnation that goes along with it. And so as we think about this very letter, we remember that in the beginning of this letter that the Apostle Paul takes us from chapter 1 where he majors on condemnation and he moves systematically to chapter 3 where we spend a good number of weeks where he majors on justification. All of us are condemned by sin, and no one can be justified by law-keeping. In other words, no one can be justified or saved by doing good deeds, by good works. In particular, he centers on the Jew because he's a converted Jew, and he understood their thinking well, and they had elevated to themselves this false salvation system. Keep the law of God, do the law, and then you can appease God. And they had, in many ways, invented a new Abraham so as to undergird as a foundation that type of thinking. In reality, Paul comes back and says, no, that's a false salvation. That's a false system of salvation, and you don't even know who Abraham is. And so he comes to chapter 4, and he lifts up the historic Abraham, how Abraham was saved, to cut to the chase and remove all of the weirdness that the Jews had been laying upon the historic record of Abraham. Was Abraham saved by law-keeping, or was Abraham saved by faith alone in Christ alone for the remission of sin? And Paul says it's quite simple. It was 14 years before Abraham was circumcised that he was justified by God. So how do you get to justification by works if he's 14 years removed from his justification? It doesn't compute. It doesn't work. Mathematically, it doesn't line up. In other words, it's not true. The fact of the matter is simply this. Abraham was chosen as a pagan out of a pagan land in a pagan family worshiping pagan false gods in the footsteps of his father, and he was given the righteousness that did not come from in himself by his own works, and it comes only in Jesus Christ. So how is someone in the Old Testament saved? different than the way you're saved? And the answer is no. Everyone in the Old Testament saved the exact same way that you're saved. They were looking forward to the cross of Jesus Christ, and their righteousness was flowing that direction. Jesus had not yet come, but it was a promised thing, so they could be saved on the reality that their righteousness is rooted in Christ's finished work, although it had not yet come to pass. We are saved by receiving righteousness that comes through Christ after it has already been displayed for us on the cross, and the full atonement has been made. So his sinless life, his complete law-keeping, his substitutionary death, and that's how we're saved now. That's how Abraham was saved. And so that was the whole point in him using and laboring this point in chapter 4. So I have 2 points to the sermon this morning, if you're keeping notes. And they're both simple questions. How does a person inherit heaven? How does a person inherit heaven? And how does a person inherit hell? How will you inherit the whole world, the new heavens and the new earth? And how will someone potentially in this room inherit hell? And so we're going to look at the first point in verse 13, and the second point is going to be verses 14 and 15. Follow along with me as I try to break this down, starting in verse 13. The question is, how does a person inherit heaven? And the answer is simply this: by grace alone, in Christ alone, through faith alone. That's how we inherit eternal life. Notice what the Bible says in Titus chapter 3, verse 5. It says, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. The next time that you want to hear someone argue about free will and whether it's a person's own choice that brings about the effect of salvation, salvation's effect, it's effectual based on God's mercy alone. Do you choose God? Yes. Do you turn to God in repentance? Yes. Do you exercise your faith in God? Yes. But how does all of that happen? All of it is the work of God. And so he saved us. We didn't save ourselves. He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness. It's a work of God. Notice the language of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul again writes this to the church in the city of Corinth, chapter 1, verse 27. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. You see that? Is that encouraging to you? There will be no banny rooster strutting in the presence of God. There will be no one walking through the gates of glory like a wide receiver strutting into the end zone, like Deion Sanders high-stepping his way into the end zone. It's not going to happen. If you're too young to know who Deion Sanders is, it's on YouTube. You can see the whole clip. Just take a look at it sometime. It's a bit far removed. No one boasts in the presence of God. And because of him, you are here in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that, here's the purpose, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on the tree. How did Christ save us? He became a curse for us. Curse of what? The law. The law can't save. The law can curse you. The law can damn you. The law can bring wrath upon you. But you can't please God in your works. God will never, and I said this a couple weeks in a row, he will never be so impressed with you that when you arrive high-stepping your way into the gates of glory, by the way, which will not happen, that he'll say, you did so good. You think maybe you could take this Sharpie and sign the edge of my throne here? You did so well. So impressed. Folks, let's just be honest. God knows who you really are. He knows how weak you really are. He knows how helpless you really are. He knows how guilty you really are. He knows how idolatrous you really are. He knows that you're more interested in your job than you're more interested in Him. He knows that you're more interested in your recreation than you are in Him. He knows who you really are. And He knows that the only way that you could ever have a change of heart to where He comes before your job, before your recreation, before anything else in this world, is that He does that work alone. He works that work in your heart. He brings you to a point of confession and regeneration. Regeneration precedes confession. He brings about the new birth that then causes us to respond in faith and repentance. But it's Christ who redeemed us. Now, Abraham was given righteousness. Genesis 15:6. Again, back to the Old Testament. This is the point that Paul's been laboring. And he believed the Lord and he counted it to him. God counted it to him as righteousness. This word counted literally means to determine by mathematical process. So he literally determines it by mathematical process, and he's going to deposit the righteousness of Jesus in your spiritual bank account. Here's the point. God knows we're all bankrupt spiritually. So he's not going to be impressed with our worth spiritually. We can't offer up. You know, in the Old Testament, that passage that says all of our righteousness, all of our righteousness, all of our good deeds is nothing but a pile of stinking rags. You just go back and do a little historical evaluation and determine what those rags were. And that is what God thinks about all of your effort to save yourself. Romans chapter 4, verse 9. In this blessing then only for the is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? You remember that? Just moving back in our context where we've already been, you see what Paul says. He says, ask that question. Then he says, for we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? And then here's what Paul says. Here's the answer. It was not after, but before he was circumcised. In fact, it was 14 years before. Justification is that legal standing. How does it take place? Through that great exchange. God the Father takes all of our filth and all of our attempts at righteousness, counterfeit righteousness, all of the wretchedness of our sin, and He places it on His Son. He takes all of His Son's righteousness and He places it on us. The great exchange, so that we are now righteous in Christ. Now, this is how one inherits heaven. Now, let's talk about Abraham, our spiritual forefather. We receive it by grace alone, through faith alone, but it comes, we understand, that this flows through Abraham. There was a covenant that was made with Abraham. And we need to be very much clear about this covenant. This was a promise that God made. He points to Abraham as an example. Abraham was their spiritual hero. Abraham was the one that they looked to. Abraham was the one that they were saying, he's the one that kept the law of God. He was perfect. And Paul says, no, that's not the way it works. And so he uses Abraham as a vantage point to evangelize the Jew. But also we need to notice, again, going back to the promise, notice verse 13, for the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Now, when he says the promise, again, the Jew would have understood this is the Abrahamic covenant. This is the covenant that God made with Abraham. What was that covenant? Well, again, the covenant was, it really consisted of three primary things. There were other things that we can see our nuances of the covenant. But the covenant itself was that the promised seed of the woman, Genesis 3, verse 15, remember the very first announcement of the gospel of Jesus Christ came in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve sinned, and God promised that there would be one who would come and crush the head of the serpent. That's Genesis 3:15. And that this promised seed of the woman should descend from Abraham, would come through Abraham. Who came through Abraham? Let's just do some simple understanding here. Who came through Abraham? Israel came through Abraham. The nation of Israel, all right, came through Abraham. And who came out of Israel? Jesus. Jesus came out of Israel. So we know that Jesus is a Jew. He is the Messiah. But we also see that that's one promise, that the seed of the woman, being Christ, should descend from Abraham. But also that all nations shall be blessed through this promised seed. All nations, not just the Jew, but also the Gentile. That was from the very beginning emphasized. And then number three, that Abraham and his seed will inherit a land, specifically the land of promise, the land of Canaan. And so now let's take a look at the elements of the promise and consider how it all comes to pass. The promised seed of the woman as a descendant of Abraham, Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. In other words, there would come a day when the Messiah would crush the head of the serpent. That was a promise from the beginning. Now let's notice in the context of God's dealing with Abraham years later in Genesis 12, 1-3. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, all right? And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. How in Abraham would all the families of the earth be blessed? He would make of him a great nation. Israel would come through Abraham. Who would come out of Israel? Jesus would come out of Israel. Who would Jesus die for? Just the Jew or Jew and Gentile? He would die for Jew and Gentile. And so therefore, in Abraham, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That's why we can gather on the Lord's Day morning. And I know when I get up sometimes and I look, the congregation is not nearly this full at the beginning in our missions moment, and then we eventually arrive here. If you can get here for the missions moment, I want to encourage you. It's encouraging to put on here, as Pastor David does an ample amount of homework, to put country after country after country and show how many Christians by population are in that particular region and how we can pray for the church there. How can we pray for the church there? Knowing that Jesus died for the church in that very region. God, raise them up. God, raise up pastors. Raise up missionaries. Evangelize the lost. The promised seed of the woman as a descendant of Abraham. Now notice, from the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis to Galatians 3, verse 16. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. And notice this. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one. And to your offspring, who is Christ. That is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Do you see the language there? Do you see the language there, promise, promise? Do you see the promise that was made in Genesis 3:15? Do you see the promise that was made to Abraham in Genesis 12? Do you see the language of promise here in this text, verse 13, for the promise to Abraham? Well, That promise involved the seed as Christ who would come and crush the head of that serpent. But now we move on. All nations shall be blessed through this promised seed. Notice back in Genesis chapter 13. Genesis 13 verse 16. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. What's he emphasizing here? What's he emphasizing to Abraham? He's not emphasizing to Abraham that I'm going to send the deliverer to die for the Jews. You hear this language of the whole earth. God had a global purpose in redemption that would come through Christ from the beginning. Notice Genesis 15:5, similar language. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to them, so shall your offspring be. Now it's quite clear, he's not talking about just nationalistic offspring. He's talking about spiritual offspring, those who would come through Christ. And Christ would come through Abraham, the flow there, to bless the whole world. Now Abraham and his seed will inherit a land. This is the third element. Notice Genesis 12, verse 7. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. There was this element of promise. I'm going to give you this land. Why do you think that the Jews have been fighting over land for all these years? Because God made a promise that he would give them this land. Genesis 13, 15. For all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. Now, here's the question, as it pertains to verse 13, for the promise to Abraham, okay, now we've been dealing with the promise and we've been working our way to the land promise, for the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world. Notice that Paul doesn't say the land. He says heir of the world. I believe that he's talking here about the totality of the land promise coming to fulfillment in Abraham and his offspring, spiritual offspring, who would inherit not just a sliver of land, but that would inherit the whole entire universe. That's what he talks about here, the heir of the world. Now, notice in Hebrews 11, this is why I interpret it that way, because in verses 9 through 10, it says, by faith, Abraham went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. There's your key word. He was living in the land of promise, but yet as a foreigner. He never owned more than just a small portion of the land in totality. The psalmist quoted the promise as Psalm 37:11, but the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. Notice that. So the question is, how does all of this work? And I believe that the fulfillment of all of this promise of Abraham is all fulfilled in the new heavens and the new earth, and it's fulfilled ultimately in Jesus Christ. And I believe that we can see that as we develop and as the revelation of God progresses through Scripture. Now, notice what William Hendrickson observes. He's helpful at this juncture. I'm going to read this quote. It says this. It is in light of such passages as these that we will have to interpret the passage that Abraham or his seed received the promise that he would be the heir of the world, father of many nations. And is it not also true that Abraham and all who by sovereign grace constitute his seed do actually, in a sense, own the universe, so that Paul can say, all things are yours. Rightly interpreted, therefore, Abraham, to whom the righteousness of Christ was imputed, was heir of the world. The same was and is true, of course, with respect to all those who have a share in Abraham's faith. Back to the interpretation we find in Hebrews chapter 11. That wonderful passage talking about faith and those who live by faith. This is what it says of Abraham. Abraham was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. What was he looking forward to? I believe that that's a direct reference, not to the nationalistic land, but to the totality of the promise, that they would receive a literal inheritance of literal land, but it would be in the new heavens and the new earth. Romans 4:13, for the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be the heir of the world, looking to a city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. What does that sound like? It sounds an awful lot like Revelation 21, 1 through 2. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. The land promise, I believe, is ultimately fulfilled in the new heavens and the new earth. Psalm 37:11. Remember the promise that was stated to Abraham? Do you remember how the psalmist quoted it? Psalm 37:11, but the meek shall inherit the land. Notice how Jesus interprets it in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? So the question is this: did God and that covenant of land, that promise, was it not ultimately, and will it not be ultimately fulfilled? I say it will be ultimately fulfilled. I want to give you just a little illustration that I read, and I found it helpful for me, and I hope it will be helpful for you. There was a father that had his son growing up in his home around the turn of the century in 1900. And he had promised his son, "Son, when you get married, I'm going to give you a horse and buggy. On your wedding day, that'll be your gift, your wedding gift." And so his son grows up in that context, and throughout the years of his son's development, something else was developing in America, and it was technology. In particular, it was the revolution and the boom of the automobile industry. And so by the time that his son actually was finding a wife, there were automobiles riding around that were now starting to do away with the need for a horse and buggy. And so it was that on his wedding day, after he had chosen his bride, courted her, and was going to marry her, that he went out from the wedding, and sitting out in front was a brand new automobile. And he was overjoyed. He was delighted in the fact that his father had kept his promise. Now the question is simply this: did his dad keep the promise, or did his dad not keep the promise? His dad chose to give him something far greater. Ultimately, yes, the horse and buggy then was put into what we might consider to be a non-needed status as technology developed, and now he has the automobile. So, yeah, his father kept his promise, but he got something far greater. I think that that's what we can see as we relate to the promise of the land to the Jews. They are promised this, but keep in mind, it's not just to Abraham and his offspring Jewish. It's to Abraham and his offspring in Christ that involves Jew and Gentile. And how do Jew and Gentile inherit? We inherit as joint heirs in Christ. And we inherit the whole entire world. Romans 8:17. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Ultimately, we receive this in Jesus. Matthew 11:28, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The promise of the land was always this wonderful thought. The promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey, a land of peace. Ultimately, folks, that comes in Christ. So that Jesus kept the law of God in totality, something that none of us could do. Matthew 5:17, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have come not to abolish them, but to fulfill them. In 1 Peter 2, 22 and 23, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. Notice that. Hebrews 7:27, Jesus had no need to offer the blood of bulls and goats because he offered up himself as the perfect sacrifice. Notice Hebrews 9:15, therefore, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. There's your promise. They were so fixated on Abraham, they were confused about what salvation looked like. And here's what Paul says. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be the heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. We inherit heaven by faith in Jesus Christ. How do you inherit hell, you say? Verse 14. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. We know that's not so. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. The law was never intended to save. Galatians 2:21, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Ever hear someone think that they can somehow please God? They have this idea that somehow, some way, that they've got this deal worked out with God. You might have talked to someone like this. There might be someone in this room like this. You know, when I die, you know, we've got this deal worked out. Let me ask you this question. Do you think that God would ever work out some kind of backdoor deal for you when he crushed his son on a cross? What are the chances that that's going to happen? 1 in 10 million? 1 in 579 trillion? Or zero? Not a chance in the world. Not a chance in the world. Only the wrath of God will be delivered through the law. Paul could not even keep, he couldn't even himself keep the law. If there was anyone that could boast, Paul says, I have reason to boast in Philippians 3:4-7. But yet we know that Paul could not keep the law. He himself was a transgressor of the law. So it's the law that brings wrath. Romans 2:12-13. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. You notice the language of perishing there. Even in John 3:16, we have the word perish. Shall not perish, but have eternal life. What does it mean to perish? It means to go to hell. It means to inherit hell. To be banished from the presence of God's love. To receive brimstone and fire and the weeping and gnashing of teeth for all of eternity. Under shame and torment. But what we need to understand is that the only thing that you can earn by the work of your hands, talking about your religion. You ever hear someone say, that person's a devout Christian? Let me ask, what in the world does that mean? Well, now this person over here, this person's not really that serious about their Christianity, but they're a Christian. This person over here, they're a devout Christian. You can be as devout as you want to be in your religion. The only thing that you can earn in your devout commitment is hell. The only thing that you can purchase by giving of your money is a seat in hell. The very best thing that you can earn through your perfections and your performance in your religion and your devoutness is hell. So we need more than works. We need more than law keeping. We need more than attending church. We need more than giving of money and singing in the choir and being a deacon, a deacon's wife, a pastor's wife. We need more. We need to receive the good news of Jesus Christ. That Christ died for our sins. He himself bore our sins in his own body. 1 Peter 2:24. That's what we need. Christ actually died in the place of ruined sinners, the righteous for the unrighteous, the holy for the unholy, the king for the condemned. I mean, we need that righteousness that we can't work up in ourselves. And that's why the gospel is really called good news. In the Bible, in Ephesians 6:15, it's called the gospel of peace. In Matthew 24:14, it's called the gospel of the kingdom. In Mark 1:1, it's called the gospel of Jesus. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, it's called the gospel of the glory of Christ. In Romans 1:1, it's called the gospel of God. The gospel denounces sin by the death of Jesus. And the same gospel announces hope in the resurrection of Jesus. So that in 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4, Paul would say, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." It is the gospel that denounces sin in the death of Jesus, making it evil, showing that it's a transgression, showing what's necessary to overcome it. And it's the gospel that announces hope in the resurrection of Jesus. So that Jesus said in John 14:19, "Because I live, you will live also." God is the source of our salvation. He is the plan of our salvation, the promise of our salvation, the power of our salvation. And ultimately, in the second person of the Godhead, he is the person of our salvation. Salvation is of the Lord. From eternity past in the election and selection of sinners to eternity future in the glorification of those individuals in Christ. Jesus said, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last." And so therefore, we need to understand that from beginning to end, the salvation is of the Lord, not of works. That's why we can sing, "In Christ alone my hope is found. He is the light, my strength, and my song." This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace. When fears are stilled and strivings cease. My comforter, my all in all. Here in the love of Christ, I stand. How many of you in this room are still striving to please God? Thinking that you're going to just somehow please God? I want you to know that I stayed up really late last night watching ESPN. I'm so fired up about college football, God. I want you to know I'm so fired up about this fall. I want you to know I can't wait to learn about every stat and every player and everything. And I stayed up till 4 o'clock this morning watching ESPN and every other station under the parent station trying to just get ready for this fall. And I got up early and got a shower and still came to church. Aren't you happy, God? No. God's not happy with that. We cannot be saved by works. Proverbs 14:12 says, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. And there are many ways, many paths, and one path is that you think you can please God in religion. And you can't please God in religion." So here's the sermon in conclusion. By nature, every single one of us in this room from birth, inherit hell. Can I have your attention? every single one of you and myself, children of the devil. John 8:44, you are of your father, the devil. What does the son receive from his father? An inheritance. What do you receive in your natural state? Hell. You want to know what you have to do to go to hell? Close up your Bible, turn off your phone, get ready to go enjoy your afternoon. You have one life to live. Get all that you can, because this is heaven to you. Soon you're going to inherit hell. How can you inherit heaven? By grace, we become adopted into the family of God. And we become joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And it's only through that adoption that comes through Christ, who came through Abraham, that we have any hope of the inheritance that's before us. And I ask you this question: do you believe that you will receive the inheritance of heaven, or that you will receive the inheritance of hell? And if you say, I believe right now, Pastor, if I'm dead level honest with you, that I am on my way to hell, then I have some good news for you. If you're troubled in that, if you're not mocking God and looking at God and just laughing at him, one day he's going to laugh at you. But if you're broken about that, the good news is the reason that you're broken is because God is showing mercy upon your hardened heart. And if you would call out to him, even now, the Bible says he would save you. And that promise is not just for a Jew, but also for a Gentile. That promise is for any and all who would come to Christ in this room today by faith. And so, will you inherit heaven, or will you inherit hell? Let's stand and pray together.